I got this reputation around here that I talk about this like in every sermon, but I really don't. I bet you I've only used Lord of the Rings illustrations like maybe 4 times. But here's the deal. You know, I don't know if you heard, Amazon is coming out with a Lord of the Rings show next year. So there's going to be more content, because you know what they're going to do. They're going to add stuff that's not in the books. And so I'm going to have more content. So that means you need to read the books if you haven't. Then watch the movie. Read the books first, then watch the movies, and then I guess watch the show. But so there is a reason why I like to talk about it a lot, though, because J.R.R. Tolkien, he wrote just this magisterial story about these characters, these little guys, little hobbits, who are like 3'6", and all they do is they eat, drink, and farm, and smoke pipes. And they never take any risks. They never go on adventures, and they're proud of it. But then 4 of them end up having to go on this crazy quest to destroy a magic ring. And there's all kinds of distress. There's all kinds of danger. And they find out. It's the classic story of finding out what you're made of, right? You find out what kind of character you have, you have courage that you never knew you had. They find out how much they value their friendships. And so as we look at a psalm today, Psalm 4, which was written by David, you know, we're going to see how David was kind of like a hobbit. David was little when he became king. His dad, when Samuel came to ordain him as king, his dad was like, "Are you sure you want that one? He's just a little shepherd boy." No one thought he would be the one to kill Goliath, but he did. And so he experienced, though, as a result of being thrust into kingship like that, he experienced a lot of distress in his life. And we're going to talk about how for him and for us, distress can often be the thing that makes us aware, more aware, of the precious benefits of walking with the Lord, of being in relationship with God. And so as we look at Psalm 4, we're going to start off just looking at verses 1 through 3. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." And the first thing we see is that this part of the passage is about prayer. Distress often leads us into more confidence in the Lord through prayer. So, as I said, David was often in distress. And in this case, I think he's talking about a time when Saul, King Saul, was pursuing him to try to kill him. So just a little backstory. In verse 2, David says, "How long will you turn? Will my honor be turned into shame?" And what I think he's talking about there is, you know, how he kills Goliath, and then all of a sudden, he's this celebrated warrior in Israel. You know, and there's these verses where the women are celebrating him, and they're singing, you know, "David has slain his tens of thousands," but only Saul's, he's killed thousands, but David's killed tens of thousands. And it's like, I don't know why we're celebrating that, but for them, it was a big deal. And so David, even though he wasn't king, he was getting notoriety that Saul never got. And Saul was envious. In fact, that envy then led to him being filled with an evil spirit, which led him then to become crazy obsessed about trying to kill David. So Saul that's the only thing you can think about is, I need to kill David. And that's why David says, "My honor, which was, I defeated Goliath, was turned into shame. Now I'm on the run. I've done nothing wrong, and now I'm on the run." Okay? And so he says that this led him to prayer. It led him to cry out to God, and he found relief in God answering his prayer. So I know that a lot of times when David was running from Saul, God would respond and answer his prayer. Like 1 Samuel 23, you know, David and his men are on one side of a cliff, and Saul and his men are pursuing him on the other side of the cliff, and the text is leading you to believe that Saul is like almost there. He's about to catch him, and then all of a sudden, here comes a messenger. "Saul, the Philistines are raiding some town. You got to come. You got to come quick. We got to stop them." And that's God's deliverance in David's life. He says, I hear you, David, and I'm answering you. Here is your way out. So this grew David's confidence in God because David prayed and he saw God at work. He saw God answer. And I wonder, have we experienced that? Have we, in a time of our distress, whether it was literally physical distress, where someone is literally out to get you, or maybe someone is envious of you and they're trying to make your life miserable. You know, they're spreading rumors about you. I mean, like we're in the internet age, so you probably all have rumors out there about you somewhere. You know, it's just constant. Or maybe it's something different, like health issue or a job issue, or your marriage is in crisis, or your kid is going through something. I mean, when your kid is going through something hard and you feel like you're helpless, that is so distressing. What is your response? For a believer in Christ, our response must be prayer. I mean, we must cry out to God. We must do that and then know that he hears us. We must, I hope that is what we experience, is that we feel that God has heard us. And then we see, as we pray and he answers prayer, we see that he hears us, and that confidence in him grows, and it leads to what? It leads to more prayer. More prayer. I've seen this happen in little ways. I've seen God answer my prayer like almost immediately, you know, and it's like, there you are. or I've had other times when it's like, God, are you there? I mean, do you hear me? And maybe he doesn't answer the prayer the way I want him to. I've seen times when I've prayed and I felt like this is a real long shot, but we'll pray about it. I had an experience at my last church in Tennessee where a woman in our church was pregnant, and the doctors had said that her pregnancy was severely at risk because the baby had some very serious health complications. And so she asked for prayer, and a few of us gathered around her after one Sunday morning and prayed for her and for her baby. And I kid you not, the next time she went to the doctor, they were like, your baby's fine. Your baby's completely healthy. And I know, like, sometimes we think, really? That's kind of hard to believe. But look, God's the God of miracles. Can he not do that? Absolutely he can do that. I'm telling you, he has done that. And he will do that. Not always. We don't know why God does what he does and doesn't do what we want him to. But sometimes God does answer with a miracle. And I just want to know, do you pray that way? Do you look to God that way? Do you cry out to him that way? And have you seen how he has grown your confidence in him through prayer? Another response that we can have to distress, particularly if we do have an enemy, someone who is trying to harm us in some way, is that we can look to take vengeance, which we'll get to next. But what the second thing I want to see is that distress allows us the opportunity to step back and see our troubles from an eternal perspective. Look at verses 4 and 5. David says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Lord of the Rings is not a revenge story, really, but there are a lot of good revenge stories out there. In fact, that's probably one of the most popular genres of stories, you know, like Tombstone. It's a great revenge story. You called down the thunder, well, now you got it, you know. Gladiator, it's a really good one. It's a great revenge story. If you know that movie, it's been out over 20 years now. Russell Crowe is this Roman general, and he's, you know, the head general, but he, you know, the emperor's son kills the emperor, and then so Commodus is the bad guy, and then Commodus wants Russell Crowe dead, and he escapes death, but then, like, Commodus has his wife and son killed, and Russell Crowe ends up as a slave, and he ends up as a gladiator fighting in the Colosseum, but he's an awesome gladiator. He wins all these battles. So one time, Commodus comes down into the ring of the Colosseum there, and he wants to know, Gladiator, what is your name? And the scene is so great because Russell Crowe turns around, he takes off his helmet, and he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius Smut, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." And Commodus is just standing there like, wetting his pants, you know? And we're all, like, if you saw that movie in the theater, you probably were like, yeah! Like, that is awesome! And even if, like, after seeing it 25 times, that might still give you chills. Why? Why do we love a good revenge movie? Why do we want to watch Taken, you know, with Liam Neeson? I have special skills, that movie. Because we love justice. There's something about us that wants to see justice. We want to see Commodus pay for what he's done. We want to see the bad guy get what's coming to him. There is definitely something inside us that says, that is wrong, and I want to see it made right. And I know we should want that. We should desire justice. We should, if something is truly wrong, we should feel angry about it and want justice. This is why David says in verse 4, be angry, but do not sin. You see, here's where we veer, is when we're angry about a wrongdoing, whether it's to us or to somebody else, and then we say, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. That is where we veer from justice and into vengeance. And God is saying, justice is what you should want, but vengeance is mine. That's what he says. Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So if you are slandered, or if you are, you know, if there's being rumors being spread about you, if you feel like there's someone that is out to just make your life miserable, what do you do? David says, ponder in your own hearts. Where? On your beds and be silent. He's saying, don't play God. Let God be God. Don't take vengeance. Let God be the one who takes vengeance, and you rest in him, that he is a God of justice. This is, again, repeated in the New Testament in Romans 12, 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is saying, if you belong to me, you get to, I want to make that clear, you get to leave vengeance up to him. It shouldn't be like taking the fun out of this, God. No, it's you get to leave vengeance up to him. And sometimes that means that we will never see that justice. Sometimes that justice does not happen in this life. And so we need to understand that when we talk about that, we're saying that if our enemy, the person who's trying to make us miserable, is not a believer in Christ, it may be that they experience justice in eternity through eternal punishment of their sin, separated from God. And here's a little shift here that I want us to think about. We cannot want that for our enemies. We're talking about suffering without end, separated from God for eternity. And this is why Jesus says, instead of wanting vengeance against your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. That's what Jesus says. And by the way, look, that doesn't mean that we have to be their best friend. It doesn't mean that we have to hang out with them all the time. You know, particularly if someone in your life is abusive, this does not mean you need to keep hanging out with them. But it does mean that we need to seek their good instead of their harm. So we leave vengeance to God because ultimately God is the only one who has authority over a person's life. It's only up to God to decide if a person lives or dies or does this or that. And yes, God does delegate that to governments, to the justice system, to pass out sentences for people for their crimes. We see that in Romans 13. But ultimately the buck stops with God. And so when we take matters into our own hands with vengeance, we are playing God. So he says, instead of that, lay in your beds, be silent, and trust. But he also says, the second reason why we're not to seek revenge is because of verse 5. He says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Again, thinking about Romans 12, Paul has just finished writing 11 chapters about the gospel, about Jesus. And he says, in light of all that, Romans 12, offer your bodies, offer your lives to the Lord as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. That's our life's purpose, is to be a sacrifice to the Lord, to submit our lives to him, to seek his kingdom first, and to say, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. So how in the world can we do that if we are obsessed with taking vengeance against somebody? How in the world can we offer our lives to the Lord as a living sacrifice when at the same time we're plotting and scheming about how to get even with someone? We can't. It's like spiritual schizophrenia. It's a deep-seated hypocrisy. And so God is saying, give that need for justice up to me. Let me handle it. You focus on God. We focus on his kingdom, his righteousness. He knows it's not easy. He's not saying that's easy. He knows we might become disheartened, but he's saying, I will handle it. And we also know that there are times, whether it's not seeing justice happen in our lifetime, or to go back to prayer, I talked about answered prayer, but what about unanswered prayer? What about these times when our distress just continues? When we don't feel like we're being delivered out of our distress, what do we do then? Well, that takes us to verses 6-8. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So the last thing we see here is that distress makes us acutely aware of God's presence in our lives. You know, a lot of people look at evil in the world, in society. They look at the fact that there is distress in our world, and they say, how can God be real? You know, if God is God, if he's real, then why does he let this stuff happen? You know, so they come up with reasons. Either he doesn't exist, or it's he does exist, but he's powerless to do anything about evil. Or it's, he does exist, but he doesn't want to do anything about evil, so he's not good. And so that's a lot of the different mind games that people play when it comes to, you know, they can't jump the hurdle to believe in God. They can't take that step of faith. And so a lot of times what happens is people become cynical about God. If they see you, you know, coming to church, if they see you talking about Jesus, they will ridicule you, you know, like you're foolish to believe in such a thing. And so David is saying in verse 6, he's like, many will say, show us some good. And he's talking about people who talk about God sarcastically, like, yeah, right. Okay, go ahead, you know, Bible boy. Keep believing in God. Where is he now when you're in distress, you know? Where's your God now? Cynicism, though, I think comes about because we get the wrong idea of what prosperity is, of what good is, you know? They're saying, show us some good, but they're working off a different definition of what good is than what the Bible is talking about. So good, I think for people who don't know the Lord, who aren't in the Bible, they look at good as simply just material blessings or happy circumstances. If my belly's full and my life is happy, then that's good. And that is good. You know, they have the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, or tomorrow we may die. So those are good things, material blessings, happy circumstances, but I think we're after a different definition. Another way to look at this, I, in addition to reading Lord of the Rings every day, all day long, which is apparently what I do, I also like to listen to a lot of music, and I've grown to appreciate reggae a little bit more, ironically. And one of the bands I like is called Stick Figure. And I love their music, but their lyrics are kind of hopeless. I kind of have to turn it off sometimes. I'm like, wow, that's depressing. They have this song called The Great Unknown, and one of the lyrics in there goes, look at this life and all we have found. We're looking for something special. Only live once, only to find. We're looking for something special. I mean, this that whole YOLO message there, right? Like, we've only got one life to live, so you better fill it with pleasure seeking. You better find real meaning now because it's the only chance you got. And so again, the best we can do a lot of times is think about the material and the circumstantial. That's our highest good. So we amass wealth, we collect fun experiences, and we think that this is the way. This is how we find meaning. But then I keep thinking about what Jesus says about that, and he's like, he tells this parable about a guy with a barn, right? This guy's got a lot of wealth, he's rich. And he says in Luke 12, 18 through 21, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, so all of this is to say, again, what is prosperity? The world is saying it's material blessings and happy circumstances. The Bible is saying it's being rich toward God. Yes, the Bible does have plenty of examples of guys who grow wealthy and they have good experiences. I mean, King David had plenty of wealth. His son, Solomon, even more, okay? But David himself is saying, look, God is the greater blessing by far. You know, verse 7, he says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He's saying, look, when a non-believer has a feast and it is, and they've got all this great wine and they've got so much food and it's like the most bountiful harvest, the most bountiful feast they could ever imagine, and that's the height of their joy, David is saying, I got more joy with God in my time of distress than they ever had at a feast. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I find God to be more satisfying than any material blessing or any happy circumstance than any of those guys ever have. Again, back to that band, Stick Figure, same song. They say, hear the sound of my voice and the words that I'm saying, like I never had a choice and it was destiny again. Satisfy my soul, fulfill my fantasy now. We've come so far along. They are crying out, along with so many others in our world. They're crying out for something greater. They're saying, please, something, satisfy my soul. They haven't found it. They don't know. But David is saying, right here in Psalm 4, he's saying, look, I know. I don't just think it. I don't just believe it. I do believe it. But I also know that God is the greater joy. Experiencing God's presence, being with God, whether in distress or not in distress, is by far the most satisfying thing for our souls. So when we're in distress, we know that God is with us because we experience his peace, the peace that passes all understanding. We have the joy of being able to say, look, I've got all these burdens. I've got so much anxiety. But then you have somewhere to go with it. You can literally, he says, cast your anxieties on him. Lay them down at his feet. We find our souls are strengthened by him in our time of distress. But we also know this, that our hope presently is even a greater hope than David had. Because, look, David, he was a man of God, a man after God's own heart. He was redeemed. He knew that Messiah was coming, but he didn't know Messiah the way we know Messiah. He didn't have Jesus of Nazareth who had already come and died for him. He was looking ahead to that promise. We look back. We know it's already happened. We know Jesus has already come and won a victory over sin and Satan and death. And so David calls God in verse 1. He says, you're God of my righteousness. But we know so much more now about what that means. God being the author and the source of our salvation. He has planned it, and he has executed it, and he has secured it, and he's done it all through Jesus Christ. And we see it in Scripture. We know. We know what he's done to save us from our sin. So we have an even greater comfort in our time of distress than David had, because Jesus has won these victories. And then also, what happens in Acts chapter 2? Jesus gives the promised Holy Spirit. This was promised way back in the book of Joel, that God would send his Spirit to his people. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he certifies that all this stuff is true. He's a seal of the promises of God in our lives. God is saying, I told you it was going to happen. Here's the guarantee that it's going to happen. And so we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have God dwelling in our hearts, whether we're in distress or not. And that's also a guarantee of the eventual victory that we will experience with Jesus. You know that, like, because Jesus has already risen from the grave and he has won a victory over sin, he's won a victory over death, he's defeated death, that's also a guarantee for us. That also certifies that we too will experience that same victory one day, not because we win the victory over those things, but because Jesus has won the victory over those things and we get whatever he has. If you go read Ephesians 1, okay, Paul is talking about having every blessing in the spiritual realms and the heavenly places is ours. And he talks about an inheritance that we're going to get one day. That's what he's saying. He's saying, whatever Jesus has right now will be ours one day. And that's a guarantee because the Holy Spirit is the seal of that. So Jesus is always with us by his Spirit. He's our counselor. He's our comforter. He calls the Spirit the comforter. Why? Because he knows we'll need comfort in our times of distress. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You know, often we talk about what we're supposed to do with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, teach them to obey, baptize them. But we often miss the very end of it, which is probably more important. What does Jesus say? Matthew 28, 20. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I would suggest that that's even more important than anything Jesus has told us to do there. So we know this. We know we will not be in distress forever. We might be in distress for a long time here in this life, but it's not forever, because we have an imperishable inheritance awaiting us for eternity with Jesus. And that means that whatever material blessings or happy circumstances that we might miss out on in this life, we don't have to have FOMO. We don't have to fear missing out, because we know those things ultimately, while they're good and we get to enjoy them, they're also rubbish compared to what awaits us in eternity. So take all of that together and then we read verse 8, you know, where David says, that means I get to go to bed tonight in peace. Isn't that amazing? Like, because we know all this is true, we might be in the greatest distress of our lives and we can lay down at night in peace because we know God is God. And then we say, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray together.